ahead and make your way to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be examining verses 26 to 31, at least for 2 weeks, if not for 3 weeks. Let me read the text. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. God created man in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over everything that moves on the earth." Verse 29. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, sixth day. Father, we continue to worship you, and we come to your word. Give us eyes, a heart to obey, and always ears to hear, Lord. Give me your grace that I might preach clearly and accurately, Lord, and we come to your word, which is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, and pray that it would do its penetrating work within us. And we pray even that your spirit would give technological clarity through Zoom, Lord. Lord, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Great. Closer to you, so please put you on there.
Somebody is going to have to turn off their microphone. I'm hearing somebody talk. So please, everybody mute themselves. Otherwise, I'm just going to have to raise my voice and preach loud. Let me start with asking, how are you doing right now? How do you feel right now? How are you thinking right now? It's easy through normal life to think that we are rather an insignificant little flake of dust in this vast cosmos. It's easy to think that we are just basic molecules of dirt that have no significance in the course of history. Perhaps even more so now. But the truth of the matter is that Genesis 1 says that each one of you are very special before God because you've been created in the image of God. In fact, this text and the whole Bible would say that each one of you, each one of us, is even more special than angels. And sometimes we don't think like that. Certainly we can have the opposite kind of thinking where we may think too much of ourselves and kind of think that we're almost a god. That would be the wrong way to think. But at the same time, there is a temptation to think less than what we really are. And that is that you and I are created in the image of God. And that is incredibly significant. In fact, the main theme of this text, Genesis 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 3, is this: believers, the Lord is the sovereign creator who has made you to be his representatives. Live and think like it. That's the main point. That's the take-home point. The point that you at home need to receive. is this, that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, 3 is over and over again proclaiming the sovereign Lord that created everything made you his representatives, so live and think like it. Everything else that I am seeing from this passage supports that main point. In one sense, every sermon from the second sermon on Genesis to this sermon has only one point. Even today, in my notes, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, probably all together like 15 points. So it won't come across, I hope, like that to you. There's probably all together about 15 or 16 points. But really, just one point. The Lord is the sovereign creator who made all things, and he's made each one of you to be his representative. Live and think like it. And God is teaching this to us through 7 days that we find here in the text. We have looked at 6.5 of those days. Today, this Sunday, we're going to look at the second half of day 6. And you can see this in your notes, day 6b, the creation of mankind. Now, before we look at this sixth day, the creation of mankind, again, just a reminder, you may remember from last week, I reminderized us how an evolutionary paradigm would be inconsistent with a biblical hermeneutic. And I have promised that today, just very briefly, we'll consider how an evolutionary paradigm is inconsistent with theology. And we'll do this as brief as I can. An evolutionary paradigm, even if it's believed by a Christian, which does happen, and which most Bible colleges and seminaries, most, not just many, but most, teach some type of evolutionary paradigm. And that is theologically inconsistent with the Bible. Why? Though we've mentioned this, I want to be sure that we are clear on this. Theologically, an evolutionary paradigm is inconsistent with the Bible because it's cheapening, lowering down the doctrine of Christ in Scripture. It tarnishes the doctrine of Christ in Scripture. It makes less of Jesus and less of the Bible. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And I want you to look at this passage briefly with me. Verses 4 through 5. Talking to the Pharisees, Jesus answers a question about divorce. And he says in Matthew 19, verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Stop right there. And notice Jesus says, from the beginning. Well, that would go to basically Genesis 1:1 or the whole first chapter of Genesis. Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3. In that beginning, on that sixth day, God made them male and female. Well, an evolutionary paradigm would say that man wasn't there at the beginning, that there was not just millions, but most likely billions of years. So then Jesus was a little bit mistaken. And there are Christian professors that teach, though Jesus probably knew the truth of evolution, here he's adopting a type of a myth, a type of a fable, a type of a fiction, when he talks about that Adam and Eve from the beginning were made male and female, who God created them that way from the beginning. Jesus was just adopting part of a mythological idea. That is what some Christian professors teach. Well, what would that say about Jesus? Further, then that would also lower down the trustworthiness of Scripture. The trustworthiness and reliability of Genesis 1. and even of Jesus using scripture itself. And when you read through the New Testament, Jesus oftentimes, especially in Matthew, quotes scripture over and over and over and over again. And he uses it to establish his own authority or to speak authoritatively. So, therefore, an evolutionary paradigm is a not so subtle attack on the trustworthiness of Jesus and scripture. It tarnishes the doctrine of Christ. It clouds the doctrine of scriptures and makes less of them. And so even theologically, not just hermeneutically, but even theologically, we should be very cautious and even reject an evolutionary paradigm. What about the incarnation? John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh. But if Adam and Eve evolved, if Adam and Eve, to get to that state, there was some type of intermediary state between some type of amoeba and apes and then man, what kind of flesh did Jesus become? How come he had to become like Adam and Eve? Because there was death before Adam and Eve in the evolutionary paradigm that some believers accept. Am I being clear? The incarnation of Christ, Christ becoming a man, is even questioned. Why didn't Christ become an ape? Because there was death before Adam sinned in the evolutionary paradigm. You can't just read evolution into Genesis 1 and say it's a minor issue. It's not. It's a major issue. And of course, there's more areas we can consider. You can consider every area of theology. As our friend and brother Keith King has said, if I can quote him accurately, though it's not necessarily a salvation issue, it is a gospel issue. Though it's not necessarily a salvation issue, it is a gospel issue. That is, the gospel is not believe that God created the earth. That's not the gospel. The demons believe there's one God, and they believe that God created the earth, and they're condemned forever. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again. If you repent and trust him, you can be saved and go to heaven and enjoy him forever in glory. That's the gospel. So though believing in evolution is not a gospel issue, it is a salvation. Say it this way, though believing in evolution, being in Genesis 1, will not throw you into hell, it can cloud salvation. That is, it can cloud understanding the gospel, and it can cloud salvation itself. Make it murky. And it does that in several different ways. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So though it's not necessarily a salvation issue, it can really make it murky. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So to be saved, certainly you don't have to believe that Genesis 1 is factual history. You should, and if you don't, it's going to impact your life, your ministry in some way. But communication of the gospel to a degree is going to be damaged. If you look at Romans 5:12, it says that death came through sin, and sin went through all people. Why? Because Adam sinned. Verse 14 of Romans 5, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was of type of him who was to come. That is, there is this Adam-Christ typology where Adam sinned. He did one act of disobedience, and that plunged us all into this condemnation. That's the federal headship of Adam. But then there's the second Adam, there's Christ. And his one act of obedience brings salvation, brings justification, brings righteousness. And so then when we communicate the gospel, if we're not understanding the theological depths of being dead and in bondage to sin because of Adam, when we're born sinners, all of that is tied up into Genesis 1. That's the point. And so somebody can be saved and have a wrong idea of Genesis 1, having a full understanding of salvation and a full communication of the gospel can be difficult. Think of it this way. Isaiah 43:7, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, says that God created you for his glory. However, if we believe in an evolutionary paradigm, that is certainly tarnished. That's made lower. That becomes less significant because it wasn't that God created a man and a woman in one day simply in his image, but there was billions and billions of years, this whole process. And so even talking about sinfulness of man and the responsibility of man to glorify God, even that is made difficult. Can somebody, again, be saved and yet believe that evolution plays a role in Genesis 1? Yes, they can be. But in communicating the gospel, it's going to create some difficulties because then even scripture itself cannot be fully trusted in some places and in some ways, at least as perspicuity can't. So all that to say, we want to be careful and cautious that when we hear people that may have gone to a prestigious university and may have several degrees after their name, that we just don't believe what they say. Because first, we believe the word. We believe the text. We surrender to the word of God. We believe to the sacred scripture. Now, with that as a foundation, then, let's get back into Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31. And we'll probably this morning only get to verse 26. We will look a little bit at the whole passage, but probably just verse 26. And so I want to bring out several different things about this day. And it's going to take several Sundays to bring out different items about this day. First, this day involves the normative established pattern. This day, day six, involves a normative established pattern. The second part of this day establishes this normal pattern of God. What do I mean? Well, maybe an illustration. How many of you have ever been to Daytona Beach? Have you ever been to Daytona Beach ever, or Cocoa Beach? I don't think I've seen it here at Ocean Shores. Maybe I've seen it in California. I can't remember, but for sure in Florida. If you go to a beach on Florida, sooner or later, you're going to see an airplane fly across the ocean right beyond the breakers. And it's going to have a big banner that's trailing the airplane, and it's going to be advertising something. And they fly really low. And then after about 5 minutes, a different airplane comes by pulling this big, long banner. And then another one, big, huge banners, and it's unmistakable, clear, explicit, and it grabs your attention. And that's what we see in Genesis 26 to 31, is that God explicitly, clearly grabs our attention with a pattern that God has been using since day one. That says this big banner, God did it. God did it. Or from God's voice, I did this. Look at verse 26. God declares, let us make. And then he details it out. You can see that in the text in verse 26. Then verse 28, he declares a blessing. And then he gives a demand in verse 28. And that is detailed out. We can see verse 29, lots of detail. And then at the end of verse 30, it's documented. And it was so. And then it's even evaluated. God saw that it was very good. And then there is even further evidence and documentation at the end of verse 31. And there was mourning the sixth day. This is a pattern that God has done since Genesis 1, the first day. There's order, there's a plan, there's a focus. And again, God says after he declares, after he gives detail, then he documents it. And it was so. And then you see the evidence of a real 24-hour period, because it says, and there was evening and there was morning. And this is repeated over and over again. It's like these planes going by on a beach with a big banner. And each day has the plane going over several times. So six times, maybe five to six times, you've had this banner that flies over and over and over again. And it's God saying, unmistakably, that I've made this. And I've personally been involved. And I said it, and it happened, and it was made. It was so, and it was done during this 24-hour period. This text is unmistakable. Evolution and any type of evolutionary paradigm is a facade. It's not real. It's fake. It twists the text. We must think for ourselves. We surrender to God's word. So first point underneath this second part of day six is that the normative established pattern that the Spirit of God has put into the Word is that God created in 24 solar hours. And it does that six times. How many times do we need to hear it and see it and read it to get the idea that it's repeated over and over and over and over and over again for emphasis? So God did it. We trust it. Secondly, this day, the sixth day, involves a unique focus on the image of God. This day involves a unique focus on the image of God. Look back at the text with me and note how this day is unique and different than all the other days by what the text is saying. Look at verse 26. Note the pronouns us and our, us and our. These personal pronouns are used here in verse 26, and they weren't used before, but they're used here, and so it sets off the text. Secondly, note the verb, let us make, let us make. In the Hebrew, it's a difference between a jessive and a cohortative. We could say it's a difference between God saying, you do this, or that do this, versus let us do this. I told Ellie, please go get the clock for me. And then she got the clock and brought it. I could have said, let us get the clock. And then I would have gone with her and got the clock. So far in Genesis 1, it's been you or that do this. Second or third person. Now it's first person. Let us together make this. First time that's happened. And so then that's significant. That's different in the text. Not only that, but then thirdly, note that here it talks about male and female in verse 27. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Well, that's different. That's new. It's talked about multiplying, and it's talked about kinds, and it's talked about being fruitful, but it hasn't talked about male and female. So again, this section, verses 26 to 31, is being set apart. It's different. It's unique. It's special. Not only that, but in verse 28, it doesn't say just be fruitful. It says be fruitful in what? Multiply, but not just multiply, but subdue it. Subdue and rule. over the earth and over the fish of the sea and the animals. So again, this text is different. Some things are similar. Be fruitful, multiply, but then subdue it and rule over it is different. Not only that, but the text itself is longer. This is the longest day that we see is day six. Not only that, but also he directly speaks to them. Note verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them. Now you see in verse 22, God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply. But verse 28 is different. God blessed them and God said to them. More personal, more direct, more setting apart of this passage from the other passages. Of course, it's the only time that the image of God is mentioned. So again, this is a unique text. Also note, verse 31, the end of the passage, doesn't say simply, and it was good, but it was what? Very good. It was very good. All of this is different. Even in verse 31, you can see where it says the sixth day, the sixth day. Chapter 1, verse 8 says a second day. Verse 13 says a third day. Verse 23 says a fifth day. But here it says the sixth day. That is, the Spirit of God is using syntax, words and how they're placed in a sentence to underscore and to highlight that this day is unique and different and special. So there's all kinds of pointers to underscore that this day is really different and it's really special. Why? Because it's when God created the pinnacle of his creation, mankind. So the text then is underscoring that the penultimate goal of creation is mankind. The ultimate goal of creation is the glory of God, that the sovereign Lord is seen as glorious and self-sufficient and amazing and incredible and wonderful and marvelous. But underneath that is mankind. The ultimate purpose of Genesis 1 is to make much of God. Under that is to see that God ordained and created mankind to be the crown of his creation. Not the crown of himself, but the crown of what he created. So again, understand that Israel had left Egypt. They were rescued by the power of God. They went to the Red Sea, and then they were before Mount Sinai. Moses was getting the word of God, and before Moses could come down from the mountain, they wandered into apostasy, and they actually made an image and fell down and worshiped it and even partied with it. Terrible. There was judgment, there was repentance, there was forgiveness, and then the group marched on for 40 years, and they're about to enter into the promised land. Somewhere during that time, they would have received Genesis, the whole Pentateuch, in Genesis 1. And so God is giving this to them and letting them know that the crown of God's universe is not the moon, is not the sun, is not an angel. The crown of his creation, the most important part of his creation, is not the environment. It's not the whale. It's each one of you. It's people. An ordained and created image of God. You are made to be his special image. And so we need to think and live like it. And so there is, again, this unique focus. That's why I am saying over and over and over again, the main point or the preaching point or the propositional statement of this text is believers, the Lord is the sovereign creator who made all things and made you to be his representatives. Think and live like it. Now, third, we're talking about day six, the second half of day six. First, we said that God establishes, again, this normative pattern that he did this. And then secondly, that there's this unique focus, because I love all the different words in this section is underscoring, highlighting, drawing arrows to God made this. Text, unique, this man, unique. Third, this day involves, additionally, the whole triune God making mankind. The whole triune God is involved in the creation of mankind. Now, stay with me. Again, look at the nuances of the text. Note it says, let us, and it has our image and our likeness. So the verb itself is plural, and even the pronouns are plural. So who's it referring to? There are some commentators and some Christians that say this is the heavenly court. So it's God involving the angels. God involves the angels somehow, like the seraphim and the cherubim making mankind. But I would say that's nowhere in context. Nowhere does it talk about when and how angels were made. When were they made? How were they made? I have no idea. The text doesn't say somewhere in Genesis 1, but the text doesn't talk about it. But when it says, let us, the us and the are in context, the nearest referent is God. It's God. Now, there are some that will say, well, the Trinity is a more of a New Testament concept. The Trinity, of course, is in the Old Testament, but not revealed that much, but in the New Testament, more fully revealed. I would say the Trinity is revealed in the Old Testament, certainly not as much as in the New Testament, but there is revelation that God is a triune God in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, but even in the book of Genesis. So just very briefly, you can see in Genesis 1-2 that there is a Spirit of God. Because Genesis 1-2 says, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So in context, there's at least two members of the Trinity. And further, in Genesis 3:15, it talks about, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and he shall bruise him on the heel. That's the proto-evangelium. Even there is a reference, or at least a pointer to Christ. To God the Son. Even if you go further in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. And we could go on and on, even in Numbers and Deuteronomy, that there are places where the phrase Spirit of God or the word Spirit is used. And even in Genesis, we see this angel, I would take that to be the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord with Abraham. Further, I think we could also say that angels don't create. Angels do not have creative power of creating something from nothing. They have power that God has given them, but we don't see them involved in any acts of creation. Also, the rest of the Bible, James 5:1, James 3:9, doesn't say we were created by or in the likeness of angels, but of God. Genesis 5:1, he made him in the likeness of God. You can look at Psalm 8, which Brett read, Psalm 8, verse 5, talking about man. You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Verse 5, the word for God is Elohim, not the word that's normally used for angels. You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him of glory and majesty, and you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Very similar to the wording of Genesis chapter 1. Saying, communicating that man is made in the image of God, not angels. That angels were not involved in creation. They were created. Now, we know from the New Testament, from Colossians chapter 1, that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, was involved in creation. You can look very quickly at Colossians chapter 1 and see this very plainly. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So the fact of the matter from Scripture is the whole triune God was involved, not just in the creation of mankind, but in the creation itself. It was planned by God the Father. It was worked out through the creative power of God the Son, and superintending all of that was the Spirit of God. So when it says in verse 26, let us make man in our image, it's talking not just about God the Father, and not just about God the Son, and not just about God the Spirit. It's talking about God, the whole triune God. The Lord God is one. The Trinity isn't three separate gods. One God existing in three persons. Different but united. Now, with that in mind, still talking about this third point, the whole triune Godhead was involved in the creation of humankind and were created in the image of God. Certainly, as Christians, we grow into the image of Jesus because he is that exposition. He's the exegesis, the fulfillment, the God made flesh. And so we become more and more like him. And we'll talk about that later. But this original act of us being created in the image of God is God as God. Now, as we keep looking at this, note the intentionality of the text. When you look at verse 26, there is this deliberation. There is this intention. Let us do this. Let us make man in this image, in our image. So God is explicitly, not accidentally, making man. God is explicitly designing mankind himself, not committing it to a process. You can see that plainly in the verse. Let us make man in our image. It's not accidental. God doesn't give it to angels. He doesn't give it to some type of natural selection or a million or billion years of process where particles become people. No, God says that he plans to do this. And even verse 27, God created them. He says, we're going to do this, and then God does it. It's purposeful. It's intentional. It's deliberate. It's thought out. It's planned. So we should seek to trust the text, follow the text, submit to the text. So the truth is, men and women, boys and girls, that Genesis 1 does not fit an evolutionary paradigm. Genesis 1 does not fit an evolutionary story in any way, shape, or form. So you have to decide. I have to decide. What will I do with Genesis 1? Because the big story of Genesis 1, even all the different phrases, all the different words, this pattern being repeated over and over again, even God's deliberate, thought-out, purposeful, explicit design that he himself wants to be hands-on in creating mankind, and the text is very clear. It's clear. So what will you do with the text? That's the question. By God's grace, may we submit to the text in all things. There's a fourth point that today I would like to bring out. A fourth point. This day further involves this image of God that we need to explore, that we need to understand. This day, again, there is a unique focus on the image of God, on man being created by God in the image of God. Well, what does this mean? Imago Dei. Image of God. What does this mean? Well, this will, in one sense, be the content of at least one more sermon, if not two. But let's get started with this. So underneath this they, there is this further focus on exactly what is the nature and function of the image of God in man. So important. And we'll talk about why it's so important. It's important for social law, for church law, and an example for personal communication, right? James 3:9, Genesis 9:5, 1 Corinthians 11. There's other places where the image of God is used for ethical behavior and for theology. How we treat one another is a reflection of what you think about the image of God in man. It is. How people that aren't even saved treat each other is a reflection of what they think about being created in the image of God. So let's dive down into this. So first point about this image of God. Mankind does not so much have the image as he's made in the image. Mankind does not simply have an image as he's made in the image. Now, parentheses. We'll talk about it later. But if you look in the text at verse 27, male and female. So all that I will say right now is both male and female, boys and girls, men and women, whether you're single or married. Okay, no matter what gender you are, you've been created in the image of God. No matter how old you are, you've been created in the image of God. No matter how young you are, you're created in the image of God. No matter your marital status, you're created in the image of God. Even if right now you're not listening, you're created in the image of God. End of parentheses. When we think about the image of God, don't think about it, to use a modern picture, don't think about it as a vaccine or a virus. Vaccine and a virus or something that's external to you, though we do have, I think it is 380 trillion viruses within us. Normally, a vaccine, we think of a virus coming into us, you know, it invades us through our nose or mouth or something. Or you get a vaccine and you get a shot in your body and these different things kind of invade into you. They're external to you. They're not part of your normal being. That is not the image of God. The image of God is not an external source, our substance, that somehow is fused into you. That is, humanity, by its nature, is made in the image of God. It's natural for you to be one that bears the image of God. The moment that Adam and Eve were created, they were created, as it were, in a mold of the image of God. Think of it this way as well. The image of God is not one of many components. It is the fundamental shaping component of all that man is. That's why he said, perhaps you can think of it as this mold. When man is made, he's molded into the image of God. I'm not talking about his skin, you know, the physical things, but something far, far deeper. It's not just one component of many, but rather being made in the image of God shapes all there is about man. Man's very nature is that he is the image of God. It's essential to humanity. It does not leave, it does not go. Certainly when Adam sinned, the image of God was damaged, but it's not destroyed. It was damaged in the fall, but not destroyed by the fall. Consequently, death is actually unnatural to man. Death is unnatural to man. And forever and forever and forever, believers in Jesus, there will be no second death for you. Death is unnatural, for the wages of sin is death. It's unnatural. Even sin is not necessarily natural to mankind. It's a consequence. Because of Adam's decision. Because forever and forever and forever, will you sin? No. Will you still be human? Yes. Forever and forever and forever, will you sin, believer? No. Will you be less than having than a human? No, you'll be what a human is truly made to be, and even a glorified human, but you'll still be human. You won't be an angel. You'll be better than an angel, and you won't be God. So this to say that the image of God is a fundamental, essential core component, not just one of many. It is the essence of being a human, is that you're made in the image of God. That's what makes you distinct from a tadpole, is that you're made in the image of God. Jupiter is not made in the image of God. Gabriel, not made in the image of God. Satan, not made in the image of God. A blue whale, not made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. Second, thinking about this image then, secondly, this made in the image of God is in a large part the fundamental idea that mankind resembles God in a unique way that the rest of creation does not. Being made in the image of God in a large part means that mankind, in a unique way, resembles God in ways that all of creation does not. Whether it's stars, or whether it's living animals, whether it's microorganisms, or whether it's angels, you resemble God more than all of them. And this is fundamentally, basically, what it means to be made simply in the image of God. Now, why resemble? Well, you may remember way back, we talked about three words. I think the very first sermon, the second sermon, we said that the image of God, mankind is made in the image of God, which means that he reflects, resembles, and represents God. So we can use any of those words, and all those words can dovetail into one another, and you can use even a fourth word, responsibility. All of those are part of this image of God. As an image of God, you reflect God, you resemble God, you represent God, and out of all that flows this responsibility before God and toward one another. But let's focus on resemble, because I think it's key here in the text. So why would I use the word resemble? Well, look at verse 26. Let us make man in our image. Note, our image, according to our likeness. So you see two phrases. Look at verse 26. Note the two phrases. Our image, according to our likeness. The second phrase elaborates, expands, defines the first phrase. According to our likeness, elaborates, explains, defines our image. Now, there's much conjecture, there's much argumentation, there's scores of books and literally thousands of pages that gets into all kinds of theological minutiae on this issue. I don't think it's that difficult. What happens is there's a lot of Greek philosophical thought with Plato and Thomas Aquinas and Gunkel, and then all kinds of German liberal thought, and everybody writes all these books and articles. I don't think it's quite that complicated. The second phrase is defining or further elucidating this first phrase. Now, when you think about our image, you and I know when we read the Bible that, again, early on, Israel did what? They made an image. And then we see throughout the whole Bible, there are many people that worship images, statues, forms. made out of iron or wood of their God are gods. They were representations. They were models of what their God could look like or might look like. Even this word image at times could be used for a type even of a phantom. Perhaps you can think of it this way. Image could be anything from a type of a man-made model, like a statue or something, to even if somebody looks in a mirror, they see what? An image of themselves. And that range of meaning can be in this word, our image. It can be in the biblical idea of our image. But then it's further defined in verse 26 by God saying, according to our likeness, like in Genesis 5:1, he made him in the likeness of God. Mankind was made in the likeness of God. And when he did that, he created them male and female. So it's not just simply a reflection. It's not simply that you're just this abstract model, but it's the idea that you are like, or you really resemble. You are a very close pattern of God, and you are more like and more resembling God than any other part of creation. When I was young, I liked to build models. I liked to build battleships. Have you ever seen a battleship or any kind of big, huge ship? Have you been on it or by it? It's one thing to make a model of a boat, but it's something else entirely to see that huge boat in person. Better than having a drawing of a boat is, or a battleship, is to actually have a model of a battleship. Better than a model of a battleship is the real thing. And that is coming close to this idea in the text. Or you could say an airplane. When I was young, I would build rockets and build airplanes. And it was really fun and really incredible. And there could be all kinds of details. And I have this space shuttle. There's all kinds of details. And you have glue and you stick on these stickers. And it's a great and it's a fun model. But I was there in Cape Canaveral, right across the water, when the first space shuttle went up, right there at Jetty Park, right there at Cape Canaveral. And there, this was, you know, several decades ago, and there was nothing there. There were no cruise liners there. And we were there on the beach, and to see the space shuttle go up, and I think it was early in the morning or it was dusk, and everything turned a bright orange, and the whole area just, I don't know if you can hear that, the whole area rumbled like that. Boats and campers and trees and everything was shaking. There's a difference between working on a model, which looks a lot like the real thing, versus seeing the real thing. And that's coming a little bit close to this idea here in the text of being an image or a likeness of God. However, in none of these illustrations is the model alive with self-consciousness, free agency, comprehensive intelligence, responsibility, and relationality to its maker. Let me say that again. In the illustrations that I just shared, none of those are alive with self-consciousness, free agency, comprehensive intelligence, responsibility and relatability to its maker, right? I can make a wax model of myself, but it's not going to be self-conscious. It's not going to have free agency. It's not going to be able to have comprehensive intelligence, you know, able to understand many things and many dimensions about things. It's not going to have responsibility, and it's really not going to be able to relate to me. It's not. I could even make a robot of myself. But it's not going to have this self-consciousness, free agency, comprehensive intelligence, responsibility, and relationality to its maker, right? Well, once its power goes off, that's it. You could just unplug it. It's not the same thing. So this text is saying that God's most, and those aren't perfect illustrations, but it's getting at the point of this text. The most perfect model, living illustration of God is you. You know, we can see the Grand Canyon. We can see Niagara Falls. We can look up and see the incredible glory of the universe and be, that's amazing. That's awesome. But more awesome than Niagara Falls, than the Grand Canyon, than the sunset is my wife, my kids, each one of you and your spouses and your families. Display more of the grandeur of God than they do. At least in this original creation. Simply put, essential to your humanity and my humanity is being made in the image of God. And that means there are some ways, or many ways, in which you resemble God that nothing else, not even angels in creation, can. Having hair is essential to mammals, but it's not essential to being a human. Having hair is essential to being a mammal, somewhere on your body. But it's not essential to being human. Further, breathing air is essential for you to stay alive, but is breathing air essential for your eternal humanity? Forever and forever and forever, are we going to have to breathe air in our glorified bodies? Well, Scripture doesn't say, but being more essential than breathing air to humanity is that you're made in the image of God. Now, time has quickly gone. So I will stop here and then we'll come back and talk about the content of imaging, modeling God and what that looks like. But let me end with this. Now, every person, are in a sense, by nature of creation, created to display that amazing glory of God. By how we act and live, by how we live and think, by our attitudes and actions, we are to represent and reflect and model the glory of our amazing God. We can see this in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. Isaiah 43, verse 7, which says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even who I have made. We're created in the image of God, so by our life and actions, we are to give due glory to God with our lips, our attitude, and our actions, to give him the glory that he deserves. But Scripture says, and Romans 3:23, what? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God created us to reflect him as we resemble him and represent him. But we end up rejecting God and his word and his purpose and his commission and his mission in our lives. And we don't want to verbally give him the glory. And we don't want to live to represent his gloriousness as we should. And this is what Romans 3:23 says, and I think at least in part that's what it means. We fall short of the glory of God. We've exchanged the glory of God for a corruptible creature, Romans 1. And so because we don't seek to fulfill this original creation and calling, we're condemned. That's why Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because you've chosen not to give God his proper due, not to give him first place in our life and all things, and not to radiate and reflect how holy, how perfect, how wonderful, how loving, how gracious, how kind, how wise, how righteous he is, because we reject him and his word and his mission for our life. The payment for that is eternal death. We can even see that with Adam and Eve, how quickly, so quickly in Genesis 3, they rejected God. And they faced physical death. And here in Romans 6:23, the idea of death is juxtaposed to eternal life. It's eternal death, spiritual death from God, and eventually eternal death from God. But note in Romans 6:23 that the free gift of God is eternal life. There's eternal life. God will give you a free gift. He'll forgive you of your sin. We're all sinners. Why are we sinners? Because we reject how God created us. He created us to give him glory by reflecting all that he is. And instead, we want to be the ones that get the glory. And that's sin. And that will send us to hell. The Bible says, by no means will God let the guilty go unpunished. But praise God, he gives us this eternal life, this free gift of salvation. And Romans 4:5 says, it comes to those who don't work but trust Jesus. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The next time a Mormon comes to your door, ask them, who gets justified? The godly or the ungodly? I've asked them that, and I've asked them to quote to me like Romans 6:23 and Romans 5:4, and that they can't. Romans, I'm sorry, 4:5. 4:5 is wild. But to the one who does not work, he's not working, but believes in God that justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as unrighteousness. It's not the person who works, but the person that trusts that Jesus will give his righteousness to that person that can't get it himself, that is unable to be righteous. Jesus will declare him righteous. That is, we're justified by faith alone. We're saved by faith alone. That, all that to say, God calls us to be, he made us and then calls us to be men and women and boys and girls that represent God, that reflect God, that resemble God in all that we do. Do we do that as we should? No, we don't. The payment for that is hell. But the gospel is that perfect image of God, Jesus Christ, the perfect image of God, that though he did not need to die for himself, died on a cross for all who would trust him. And when we trust him, he forgives you and gives you the power to become a better and better and better image of God. Now, as we conclude, all that to say, you're not descended from an alien. You're not descended from an animal. You're not less than an angel. You're special, and every one of you is uniquely made an image of God by his providence into a personal image of God. What a calling, and what a responsibility. The only thing more unique and more special than each one of you is God himself. The only thing more special and more unique than each of you is God. Father, help these dear people to realize that though they are sinners and though they are falling and by God's grace most redeemed, they are special and unique under God. Comfort them with that truth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.